One of the, I think the greatest lines in all of hymn writing is verse 4, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." The Puritans used to put that as, "Do not judge God's heart by his hand." Sometimes you see people suffering and think God must be angry with them, and not at all. Read the scriptures. In fact, read Hebrews chapter 11 as we're going to. I'm sure I've told you this, but William Cooper, who wrote that song, was a close friend of John Newton. He was a great English poet and suffered from, I'm sure, what today would be diagnosed as clinical depression. Struggled with depression mightily, and it was really a lifelong struggle. He was clearly a Christian. Newton had no doubt of his Christianity. He wrote things like this up to the very end of his life. But really, it's not one of those happy Christian stories. You know, at one point he was restored to full health and all of that. It was a lifelong struggle with him, with many, many ups and many, many downs. But a very great man and great pastor, and John Newton by his side. Anyway, we are continuing, as I mentioned, in Hebrews 11, but so we're not keep reading the same thing. I thought we'd go to Jude. Not sure we've ever read the book of Jude in worship here. So Jude, in its entirety, all 25 verses of it. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs in your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. What a terrible time it must have been Jude was writing about. Nothing like our own day. We go back to Hebrews chapter 6. We're looking today at just verses 4 through 6. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So, Hebrews 11 is often called by names like the roll call of faith. There's other titles, but that's the one I've seen most often, roll call of faith. If you were assembling a roll call of faith, and if you said, I'm going to talk about faith, as we looked at last week, it gives this really wonderful, amazing description of what faith is like, and Al moves into giving examples of it. So if you were going to do that, you know, if your homework assignment for next week was, you know, assemble some pictures, some examples of people of faith, heroes and heroines of faith from the Old Testament, what would your list look like? I imagine we'd all have a few of the same names, right? Abraham, the father of the people. Moses, the great leader of the people. David, the great king and great type of Jesus to come. Maybe a few of the prophets. Probably list Isaiah because that's such a big one. You know, you might have your favorite minor prophets. I do. We probably all do. If you've read the minor prophets, Amos would be up there on my list. Probably because early in my Christian life, I was at several Bible studies that went through the book of Amos, and so it's kind of left a lasting impression on me. So the shepherd of Tekoa, Amos, would be on my list. Probably Malachi, because I'm always intrigued by the sort of the back and forth between the prophet representing God and the people. You have done this, and they say, who, us? And it goes back and forth. I'm struck by that point. Anyway, you can play this game at home. But figure out your own list. But the one thing, if you weren't peeking at the answers in Hebrews 11, I would be willing to bet, I know we don't do that, but if we did such thing, I would put money on that no one would come in next week with a list that included Abel or Enoch. Right? It wouldn't make anybody's cut of that. And that's where the writer starts. I just find that's so intriguing. Two people that so little is known about, so little is talked about, and he goes right to them. And you might say, well, he's sort of marching through. He already talked about creation, so now he's just moving through Genesis. Yeah, but even so, Abel, Enoch, these are not the names that jump out at most anyone. So why? Well, I think we see before us why. He's talking about faith and examples of faith. And so he starts with two intriguing ones. Ones that would really make people start to stop and think, wait a minute, who were these guys again? Remind me, we'll get to the big names, but who were these guys again? And he shows them that they walked a walk of faith. They lived a life of faith. So, Abel, I'm going to try not to get annoyed here, but bear with me if I get annoyed. Most of the commentaries and a number of sermons that I read, I try to read fairly widely in preparing for these, you know, gather, see what other people are saying and thinking and so on. And I found a lot of it so irritating. What you find a lot is that they'll go to great explanations of why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's sacrifice was rejected. And then they go from that to show that Abel was accepted because he offered the good sacrifice and Cain was rejected because he offered an insufficient sacrifice. And let me run with that for a minute, and then I'll tell you why it's so wrong. it's very believable, and it can even be kind of gospel oriented, which is good. That's the good part of it. You know, some people, even when they're terribly wrong, get the gospel right, and that's a good thing. What I've run into, and you've probably heard if you've studied this passage at all, or heard anything about Cain and Abel, is this: that Abel offered a lamb. And so it was a sacrifice pointing forward to the great Lamb of God. And so because he offered the best that he had, he offered a lamb from his flock, he offered the sacrifice that pointed forward to the Lamb of God who was to come, Abel, therefore, was accepted by God. Cain brought a grain offering, something from his field. And that didn't really point forward to Jesus, and so he didn't come in the only way of access to the living God, and therefore Cain was rejected. Now, there's I say some things right with that, but there's context here, and the context is essential. This chapter is about faith, right, and then how faith works out in the life. But it is faith that God recognizes. It is faith that makes one righteous. It is not the sacrifice, but the faith that led to the sacrifice. So they get it exactly wrong and manage to find a works righteousness here in a chapter that is all about faith, not works. Right? That's the point of this chapter. That's been the labored so heavily throughout Hebrews. There are people heavily influenced by Jewish. Many think completely Jewish, formerly Jewish, now Christian audience, Jewish Christians. I've pointed out here and there that I don't think so. I think it's a very mixed audience. But whatever it is, they're certainly influenced by that draw of works righteousness, as we all are. I've told you many times, like Jack Smith used to say, that Jack Miller. So we all struggle with our inner Pharisee. You know, it always wants to come out. We all want to earn our salvation. We want to deserve it before God. We want to do that, and there is no way to do that. We're saved by grace, by faith in Christ alone. That's the great motto of the Reformation, you know, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to God be the glory alone. But we always want to sneak works back into it. And so Hebrews has been saying, no, it's not works. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him. God spoke in the many ways. These last days He's spoken in His Son. Moses was tremendous, but Jesus is better. Angels are great, but Jesus is better. And it goes through all these things showing that trusting in Jesus is how we are saved. Putting our faith is what saved. By our faith we are declared righteous. And now He's going to give examples of that. By faith, Abel. And people want to say, yes, Abel offered the right sacrifice, therefore God accepted him. Cain offered the wrong sacrifice, therefore God... No! Abel had faith, God declared him righteous, and therefore, coming as a righteous man who had put his faith, his wholehearted trust in God, his sacrifice was accepted. Abel was accepted, therefore his sacrifice was accepted. That's why we read Genesis, it says that. Go read it again. God accepted Abel and his sacrifice. I think that order is essential. And he rejected Cain and his sacrifice. We see that Abel was declared righteous by his faith. And Cain was clearly not a man of faith. He was a religious man. But religious and Christian are very different. Right? Religious and of true faith are very different. In fact, most of the great troubles in the history of the church have come from very religious people. And it was very religious people that crucified Jesus. It was very religious people that persecuted the prophets. It was very religious people that have done all manner of unrighteous things, thinking they're pleasing a God that they don't know. So, was Cain a religious man? Yeah, he offered a sacrifice. What's that? Took something of his field, brought it before God? He says, when God curses him, that the punishment is too great for me to bear. And he's clearly afraid that people will kill him. Where did the people come? I don't know. And we're not going to go into that today. He was concerned for his life, but he also noticed there was a concern, and I will be away from your face. That's a religious concern that he has. And yet you see the fruit of his life was completely against God. He goes off, we see polygamy starting in the family of Cain. We see the bitterness, the self-righteousness, the temper, all of those things in Cain working through the generations. Genesis is careful to show that so that his descendant brags about killing a child, basically. I've killed a young man because he insulted me. He says, he wounded me, therefore I will avenge. And he calls his wives, come sing with me. Because I have a hair-triggered temper and I killed a young man who offended me. Celebrate that with me. The violence, the bloodshed, the anger, the self-righteousness, the pride. It was passed on from Cain. The religion apparently faded away. But those other things did not. So Cain was not a man of faith. Abel was. And as righteous Abel was slain by his brother, though we don't have one recorded word of Abel, God said, I hear him when he confronted Cain. The righteous blood of Abel calls out to me. Jesus talked about it. Matthew 23, as he was rebuking the Pharisees, for they're rejecting the word of God and rejecting the gospel of God. He talked about them persecuting, and he said, the blood of everyone cries out against you from righteous Abel. And he goes forward. The writer here speaks of it again in chapter 12. So he becomes a major figure of one who died in his righteousness, but trusted God, and is not gone. His message still speaks to God and speaks to us that a life of faith, a walk of faith, is worth living. Even when you incur deadly persecution, even from within your family. It's an awesome thing, but it's a life lesson that those who die in the faith are still righteous before God and still living with God. So then he moves on to one who's not only dead and yet living through God, but one who, as near as we can tell, is still living and living with God. Enoch. We don't know much about him, but Genesis 4 that we read ends with, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That means that the true faith was making a comeback. It's referring to sort of a revival that happened through the line of Seth. This time of revival that men begin to call upon the Lord. Every time you see that in the Bible, it's a good thing. Right? It's sprinkled here and there, and it always means something good. He's shown the evil and the decline of Cain's family, and then he shows there was a revival going on. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And pretty quickly, we get to Enoch, and then to his descendant Noah, who's going to come up on the list next week. Here we go. We don't know much about Enoch. That's why I read Jude, because those are the only recorded words of Enoch. They're not from Genesis. They're from Jude, where he says he was a prophet, and he gave a message. And it wasn't a message that would be received well. Right? That God is going to bring judgment. No one likes that message. Right? Christians don't even like that message. You talk about a God of judgment, a God who's coming in righteousness, a God who will judge and avenge himself on the wicked. Say, let's go back to the good stuff. Just tell us the good part. Don't tell us that bad part, about judgment. Even though the world seems so ripe for it, we don't want to hear about judgment. Well, the world then didn't want to hear about judgment either. And so we know that Enoch, though, said, walked with God. Now, what does that mean? It means he lived a life of faith. Right? In the midst of seriously corrupt times, he walked by faith. Now, I love the expression, he walked with God. Right? Because a walk is pretty unspectacular. You know, there are people in our congregation who have run marathons. There's at least one I know of who run Ironman. That's impressive. You know, and when we're coming to the roll call of faith, you know, you want to, and he completed an Ironman for God. He ran a marathon for God. A walk is pretty unspectacular. You know, if you come in and tell me you ran a marathon, I'm going to be impressed because I couldn't run from here to the back of the church and back. And I don't care to, so part of my impression would be, why would you want to? But I'd get over that and say, that's still, it's an impressive thing. But if I tell you, hey, I went on a great walk yesterday, wouldn't you think, and who cares? Exactly. Now, a walk is not spectacular. It's not even all that interesting, but most of our lives are a walk, aren't they? It's one of the things that here's another thing I can get all incensed about. I won't. I'll just mention it, maybe. It used to bother me. I haven't heard that much of this lately, but usually it used to be almost every evangelism training, you had to work on your testimony. You know, what were you like before Jesus? What are you like after Jesus? How did he change your life? And all of that. And what I didn't like that, it makes the gospel all about you. You know, your witness, your testimony is supposed to be pointing to Jesus. And it always ended up being very self-serving. And it was difficult because most of us didn't have that spectacular life story. You know, you'd go to one of these meetings and somebody would get up and, oh, I was on drugs and near death and all of this. And then Jesus came into my life, you know, and now I'm a college professor and have 18 children, all of whom are beautiful and obedient. And, you know, they tell you these stories, and then you know, what's your story? Oh, I done nothing much. I got nothing. The truth is, most of us got nothing. But we can still point to Jesus because he's who it's about. That's who our testimony is supposed to be about. We're supposed to point to Jesus. So the unspectacular walk of faith is valued by God. And a long walk of faith. It's walking with God, walking in the same direction, even in the difficult times. I think it's a beautiful expression. And now, I have to give you this illustration because I think my preacher card would be revoked if I don't. When you come to this to talk of Enoch, you're required. It's just like when men attach something to the back of your car or truck, you know, and tape that down. Their man card says they have to say, that's not going anywhere. So if you're preaching and you come to Enoch, you have to give this illustration. A little girl comes home from Sunday school and her father says, what'd you learn today in Sunday school? And she said, we learned about Enoch. He said, well, what about Enoch? He said, he walked with God. And apparently one time he walked with God so far that God said, Enoch, we're really far from your house. I think you better come stay with me. So it is a beautiful illustration. That's what the scriptures tell us, that Enoch didn't die. God just took him. Maybe he was in danger. Maybe whatever. But whatever, God took him. So it's a really beautiful story of Enoch. Then, based on that, so then he goes back to remind us about faith. Right? That without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you're going to come to him, he says you have to believe that he exists. Now, again, the context is essential. Because we already looked at Cain, who was a religious person. And there are lots of religious persons who don't really believe in God. They don't know God. They know some pale imitation of God. They know some God that they've made up. In Psalm 50, where God is angry with people who think they're serving him. He's angry with clearly very religious people. Read Psalm 50 this afternoon. He goes through, I reject your offering. I reject this. And why? He said, you're living in unrighteousness rather than faith. And then verse 21, I believe, of Psalm 50, he says, you thought that I was just like you. You thought that I was just like you. Most people worship a God in their own image. Right? Someone said, it's attributed to Mark Twain, but I've never seen it directly in Twain, that God created man in his own image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. We create a God in our image, a God that hates who we hate, a God who loves who we love, mostly us. You know, a God who can be manipulated as we want to manipulate. We create a God, and then we worship that God, because who wouldn't? Once you create your own God. So when he says he must believe, the context is the God that he's been talking about all through these first 10 chapters. The God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who spoke in times past in many times, in many ways, but in these last days has spoken in his Son. So it means that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to come. It's that God, the God who has revealed himself most fully, most perfectly, most beautifully, most powerfully in his Son, our Lord Jesus. You have to believe in God and come to him in the name of Jesus, by faith in Jesus. And then he says he rewards those who seek him that way. Now, just one last warning here. Because I've seen this, and I think it's a particular problem sometimes among us Reformed folk. Some of you are going, phew, I don't believe that stuff. So, but it might fit you too. Religious people tend to get this way. We grasp that we're saved by faith, that we're saved by grace, that we're saved entirely by Christ. And so we talk about all the glory goes to him. All the honor goes to him. And so when we come upon things like this where he says, and he rewards those who seek him. And Jesus spoke about rewards in heaven, and you know, lay up treasures in heaven, and all of that. We tend to get very humble and say, oh, no, not for me. Not for me. I don't need any rewards. I need no thanks. I don't need any of that. Don't be more pious than Jesus. Okay? Let's just agree. Maybe write that. Put it by your phone. Don't be more pious than Jesus. If Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven, lay up treasures in heaven be anxious to see them. Lay up good stuff where it matters, where it counts. He promises rewards. They are rewards of grace. I love that phrase. They're all rewards of grace. And surely some of them we will give back. Love, holy, holy, holy. You know, casting down their golden crowns. We would throw them at his feet and say, no, this doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you. But I think if holy, holy, holy had a couple more verses, you'd see Jesus picking them back up and saying, no, this was for you. Don't throw down what I am giving to you. You know, and we can aw shucks all we want. But if Jesus gives you a crown, you better say, thanks. Nice crown. Jesus promises rewards. The writer here promises rewards for just a simple, humble walk of faith. A life lived trusting God in the Lord Jesus Christ gets God's approval, God's commendation, and rewards of grace. How wonderful is that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that by faith we are declared righteous, and you accept us, and you accept our offerings of a life of faith. Help us to walk with you. Help us to walk faithfully when there are so many voices that would call us astray and aside. When often those voices really connect with us. Help us to trust your word, to be guided by your spirit, to stay in the fellowship of believers, to walk the walk of faith toward our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.